What a joy it is to hear from Eric and Samantha. We are so thankful for what God is doing through them, and now also Charlie. So do be in prayer for them, and pray for all of our missionaries that we have the privilege to invest in as they work around the world. Well, I want to invite you this morning to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to take a big overview this morning of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 25. In a moment, I'm going to read verse 12 and then pray for God's mercy as we study together. And I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, fill our minds with the understanding of knowing the weight, the glory, the beauty, the blessing that it means to say that Christ, the crucified and resurrected one, ascended and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Lord, transform our lives as we peer into this portion of your Word and we see afresh and anew the wonder of what Christ does for His people. Oh Lord, change us. Transform us. Give us confidence and assurance in the good news. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We've been focused on remembering in these days the cross of Christ. A couple of weeks ago we looked at Christ on the cross, Good Friday, and we thought about what it meant to say that Christ died as a sacrifice for our sins on the cross. And last week, Easter Sunday, we looked at the resurrection, the glorious truth that He is risen, that the one who was crucified was not crucified for His own sins, for He had none, but for the sins of His people, and that He was raised for our justification. He is indeed risen. But today we're going to look at another aspect of the gospel that is often neglected, and that is the ascension of Christ. Christ was crucified, Christ was resurrected, and Christ is ascended. Ascended to the right hand of the Father. Ascend just means from lower to higher. We see a number of heavenly ascensions in the Bible. We remember Enoch in Genesis 5. We remember Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2. They ascended to the heavens. But when you talk about the ascension, you're talking about Jesus and what it means that after He was raised from the dead, He appeared and then He ascended to the Father. Consider a few verses as we think about this. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. The resurrected Christ has appeared and He's speaking to His disciples. And it says in Acts 1:9, "And when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up and a cloud took Him out of their sight." Lifted up to do what? Hebrews 7:25. "Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." The ascended Christ, right hand of the Father, making intercession on behalf of His followers, believers. Romans 8:34 says this, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us." 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, "In His intercession, He is our advocate." When we talk about the ascension of Christ, we're talking about what older theologians tend to call the heavenly session, the work of Christ after he's ascended, what Christ is doing at the right hand of the Father. You see, the ascension is the culmination of Jesus' earthly ministry. The God-man received by the Father, the one who is the first fruits, resurrection of those who believe. He is the eternal advocate for those before the Father. You see, we need to remember that the resurrection and the subsequent ascension is not the culmination of Jesus' earthly ministry in the sense of he is now not active. The exact opposite is true. A new creation is born. And in that world, as believers are gathered, we have an advocate at the right hand of the Father. We have an intercessor at the right hand of the Father. We have a declaration in the heavens that what happened on the cross and what happened in the resurrection is indeed vindicated now and forever. Hebrews chapter 10 is the message of the entire book of Hebrews in miniature. This book that talks about the supremacy of Christ in all things. You see, this sermon in Hebrews is written to a people who have professed faith in Christ, and yet life has gotten difficult. Some people are being persecuted for publicly identifying with Christ. Some people have just found it hard to live for Christ and face the things they have to face. And so the tendency is to kind of go back to the old way of life. I may have been looking for something else, and yet there's a comfortableness to the old way of life, and perhaps identifying with an old way of life keeps you from being seen as this radical follower of Christ and tamps down the persecution. And so the book of Hebrews is saying, no way. How could you ever do that? Think about the one whose name you name. In comparison, there is no comparison. There is an eternal weight of glory, as Paul says in Romans, that outweighs all of the things you face here and now. And so he shows the supremacy of Christ over all things, and the supremacy of Christ and what Christ can do and does in the life of a believer. But here's what I want to remind you as we look this morning. It's not just these people who are in danger of going spiritually backwards. It's us. If you think about it, we have a tendency to name the name of Christ, and yet, when things get hard, we want to get our identity in other things as well, just to be sure, just to be safe. If I do X, Y, and Z, then I'll be more secure. Well, I know salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but I'll really know I'm somebody if I get recognized for this, or if I do this, or if I do this. We're always in danger of being pulled back to confidence in self, to confidence in law-keeping rather than Christ. It's not just the folks here, and that's the reason why, according to the purposes of God, the Holy Spirit has given us this portion of Scripture to remind us. I want you to see in the first 10 verses, and we're going to move quickly, understanding the Old Testament and your privilege. You and I live in a privileged position. We live on this side of the coming of Christ. We live in the end of the age. The end of the age has come in Christ. The end has begun. It is already, and yet it is not yet. Christ will come and fully and finally consummate His kingdom. But we live in this time of fulfillment. We see the One who came, Jesus of Nazareth, and in Him all of the promises of God are yes and amen. We see how the story unfolds and we see who the Messiah is. The first thing he points out to us is that we need to understand shadow and reality. And the two focal points are the law and the sacrificial system. We look to the Old Testament, we see the law of God, and we see prominent the sacrificial system. He calls those things shadows, meaning outlines of what is to come. We see in the New Testament that the law was to be a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. So the point of the law was to point us to Christ. The shadow, the outline is filled in the reality of Christ. In the sacrificial system, animals were offered. The particular animals that you tried to find those who had no blemish offered for sins, and yet he tells us the blood of bulls and goats never took away sins. But they pointed to the one who would. Shadows and reality. Look with me as we move quickly, beginning in verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities. As we look at these 25 verses we're looking at, the word offerings is used 14 times, sacrifice is used 6 times, and sin is used 9 times. So this section is about offering of a sacrifice to deal with sins. There was a way that God was teaching us how that worked, and then there is a way that it leads to that is full and final. Shadow and reality. The sketchy outline is filled in. If one is doing a painting, the artist generally creates an outline that's a part of the picture that helps the picture become what it's going to become. And yet when the other paints are put on there, now you see the finished product. You don't want to erase and go back to the sketches and the outlines. You want to see the full. It's a part of what brought that to where it was. And that's what we see here. Law, including the sacrificial system, was a shadow. A shadow of what? Good things to come, which would ultimately be reality and the true form of why the law was given and the sacrificial system was given in the first place. Look at the second part of verse 1. It can never, meaning the law, and he's going to mention sacrifices here, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. Now he's talking about the limitations, the inadequacies. The law as it was given and the law as pertaining to the sacrificial system could not make one perfect. Now, perfect here is used for complete. It's not talking about sinless perfection, but it's talking about making one ready, making one right, leading one to where they need to be. It couldn't do it. And then it explains in a parenthetical comment in verses 2 and 3 why. The word continually is important because it's going to be contrasted with once for all. Continual, boom. What it all pointed to, final, once for all. Look at verses 2 and 3. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Think about it. There's a sense in which the sacrificial system was marked by a hopelessness. There were a variety of sacrifices, and one shows up with the appropriate animal to be offered, and as they show up with the animal to be offered, they know that animal has done nothing wrong. They have. And yet, they need a substitute. They need one to shed their blood, to take the consequences that they deserve. And they offer it because they have been commanded to do so, but as they are walking away, they know they will be back shortly. And there will be more blood, and there will be a constant reminder that your sin is ever before you, and this will never stop unless there is one that doesn't just, there's a sacrifice that doesn't just remind you of sin and your need of salvation, unless there's a sacrifice that actually brings it. You see, the animal sacrifices were offered in faith. In faith because of a promised Messiah. And yet the animal sacrifices were not the Messiah. The animal sacrifices were a teaching tool. The need one had to deal with their sin problem. There is a hopelessness about it all. The constant knowing that I am obeying in this way, but I am not obedient. And no matter how many times I do this very thing, and this animal dies for me, I'll always be back. This is a treadmill that I'll never get off of. And yet there's a glimmer of hope in the sacrificial system beyond the constancy of the sacrifices. See, there was the Day of Atonement, particular time of the year, where not only would sacrifices be offered, but the high priest, one person would enter the Holy of Holies and offer a sacrifice for the people as a whole. One person in the Holy of Holies, the place that represented the presence of God. And there is a glimmer, a peek, a look, that there is a hopefulness that man can be in the presence of God. And there is the longing that it will not be just one man, but that God is making a way for people, sinners, forgiven, who have had a sacrifice, who paid the penalty for their sins, to have access to Him, to be in His presence, to be invited in. You see, in the sacrificial system, there was a constant reminder of sin, but they did not remove sin. But even in the Day of Atonement, that little window of hope that more is coming, it would still have to happen next year and the next year and the next year. A continual reminder, you're a sinner and you don't have a definitive answer for your sin. Verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, well, I skipped verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, notice verse 1, it says, it can never. Verse 4 says, it is impossible. It is going out of its way, the text is reminding us that its point was never that the sacrificial system would be a definitive answer to our sin problem. It would merely point ahead to it. Verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, He quotes here the passage Pastor Nate read earlier, a Psalm of David, Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. As it is written in the scroll of the book, meaning the Old Testament as a whole. These words are embraced by Christ as the obedient one. The one who was the one who was provided. Who is not only the great high priest, but He is the sacrifice as well. He is the obedient one. You see, an animal sacrifice can be symbolic, but it cannot be perfect. Christ was perfect. An animal sacrifice can point to the sacrifice that can deal with people's sins, but in Jesus we have the God-man, fully God, fully man, can come in the place of man, but is equally God. And so the punishment and the wrath poured out on him can be for the sins of his people. He's saying that here. Jesus is fulfilling this. He is the one provided, and he is the provider, the one perfectly submissive to the law of God, the one who himself fulfills the sacrificial system, the one of who John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Then notice as it continues, it explains all this. When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And notice verse 10. "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Did you catch that glorious "we"? That word of hope. He goes from the sacrificial system, talking about the fact it was continual. He brings us all the way to Christ who fulfills it, the once for all sacrifice. And now he says to the people he's writing to here, "We now have hope because of that once for all sacrifice. We are forgiven because of that once for all sacrifice." You see, all of this that happened has to do with us. All of it was pointing to the one who would come and lay down his life for the sins of his people. A glorious "we" of hope. The definitive forgiveness of sins. Now those who believed in God's provision of a Messiah before Christ came were forgiven, not because of the blood of bulls and goats, but because of the Messiah to come. And we are a people who live in the age of Messiah. What a privileged people we are indeed. You live in the greatest time to be alive in the history of the world. So, Old Testament sacrifices were a shadow that were continual and were a reminder of sin. The sacrifice of Christ is reality, is once for all, and brings the removal of the penalty of our sins. And that becomes more clear as we move through. Oh, we are also in danger of going backwards, living like we must atone for our own sins in some way. And understand me, many of us would write the right answer down on the sheet of paper, and yet it's possible to do that, but functionally live as though gnawing in your heart that you have to do something to atone for your sins. Christ plus. Maybe if I just do more of this. Maybe if I just get recognized in this. Maybe I'll be more secure then. Understand, every time your heart and mind drifts in that direction, thinking that you can secure more hope in that way, you are putting yourself in the path of hopelessness. Real hope, real contentment, real joy is rooted and grounded only in what Christ has done for us, not what we do in any way. Christ's once for all sacrifice was validated by his resurrection and his ascension. Look with me in verses 11 through 18. We see the ascension and forgiveness of sins. The ascension plays a role in us living in the reality that our sins are forgiven. Look at me in verses 11 and 12. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." Language right out of Psalm 110, the one who comes and rules with kingly authority. So Christ is the fulfillment of the prophetic ministry, declaring the truth of who God is. He's the fulfillment of the priestly ministry, because He is the great high priest and the sacrifice, and He is also the fulfillment of the kingly ministry. He comes as the King of Kings. But did you notice the contrast that was mentioned there? The priests were doing their work, and it says, they stand daily offering the same sacrifices. But it says that when Jesus had offered for all time, meaning not to be repeated, a sacrifice for sins, it says He sat down at the right hand of God, the place of authority. He sat down. Do you get that? The priest could not sit down. There were always more sacrifices to be offered. When He was on duty, He had to stand. When Jesus offered Himself, when He rose from the dead, when He ascended to the right hand, the place of honor, the right hand of God, the right hand of the Father, He sat down. Why? In terms of securing salvation, there was no more work to be done. In terms of blessing His people, there was much to be done. Because He is the place of authority and the place of honor, it means that His work is accepted, that He is received, that He is the first fruits of His people who will follow. You see, the ascension is so vital. The one who stands daily is perpetual and ineffectual. The one who sits down is once for all and effectual for all time. Let me put it to you this way. The fact that He sat down means that you should not try to stand up and do His job. You got that? You can't save yourself. You can't make a spiritual resume that makes you more fit for the kingdom. You can't do it. When you stand up and try to take His place, provide your own sense of identity and security by what you do, you are mocking the one who sits in the heavens. To the degree that you think that you can secure something better than what Christ has secured for you, by your activity, you are mocking the one who sits in the heavens, the one who intercedes for you, the one who is your advocate. Satan whispers, "You did that? Can you really be a Christian? Why didn't you do this? You could have done more. You just did that so people would pat you on the back. How can someone as selfish as you call yourself a Christian? You just do what you do for praise. You just want to be recognized. You just want to be seen as better than other people." Satan whispers all of those things to us, and the answer to it all is Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. As Luther would say, when Satan reminds him of his guilt and sin, he would say to him, "What of it? It's all true, and Jesus paid it all. So shut up." See, you can, in a sanctified way, say, "Shut up." It's so wonderful. It's so glorious. It's so liberating. And living in light of this reality actually frees you up to obey. Because it's the one who's trying to earn something for themselves who is living with this sort of selfish motivation, this sort of self-centeredness, even if they're doing good things, that is bondage. But it is the freedom that the gospel brings that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father on our behalf. Look with me at verses 13 and 14. He says, "Waiting from that time until His enemy should be made a footstool for His feet," the consummation of the kingdom. "For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." The verb there, perfected, means past action with lingering results. He is seated. He will come and consummate His kingdom. And all of His people who trust in Him, who have faith in Him, will be perfected, meaning that they will be ushered into His kingdom. Not that they're sinless, but that they're made ready because their sins are forgiven. And one day they will be with Him, ruling and reigning forever. The emphasis is on what Christ has done in His crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. The sacrificial death perfects His people for eternity, making His people holy, remaking them in light of who God says we should be. Look at verses 15 through 18. He quotes here Jeremiah 31, the promise of the new covenant. Verse 15, "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us," meaning the Holy Spirit gives us the word, "for after saying," Jeremiah 31, 33 here, "this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law on their hearts and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, and this is Jeremiah 31, 34, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Meaning, against them no more. This is the promise of the new covenant. What would come when Christ comes and inaugurates the new covenant? And notice that phrase, that the ascended Christ is not remembering our sins against us anymore. That is so important. It is so vital for us to remember. Now, somebody wrote a book kind of mocking Christianity a while back called The Year of Living Biblically. And they went back and all these Old Testament passages and they're like, okay, if we really believe all the Bible's true, okay, I'll sacrifice an animal, I'll wear certain things according to the religion. Isn't it silly? Nobody really believes all this stuff is true. Nonsense. Every word is true. If you sacrifice an animal today, you are disobeying Leviticus. Not obeying it. It fits in the story. There's a time in which the sacrificial system comes to an end, and that time is the time of Christ. It's like taking somebody as a child who said, "I'm going to be a fireman." And then they're 50 years old and they're not a fireman. You say, "That person, you see, they're a liar." No, they're not. That's just a part of the story. Right? So when God says, okay, here's the sacrificial system, and it's come to its conclusion, the first is replaced by the second because it always pointed to Him, He is fulfilling it. And so we must look to the Bible and understand it on its own terms. And for His people, it says, He is remembering their sins and lawless deeds no more, meaning no more against them. You know who does remember them? The evil one, Satan. What's Satan called? The accuser of the brethren. He lives to make accusation against us. Here's my question for you. Do you do a better job of echoing the ascended Christ or echoing the evil one? Do you do a better job in relation to yourself, if you've put your faith in Him, of echoing what the ascended Christ says about who you are? About who you are in relation to your sins? Or are you your own accuser? And what about other people? Who are you echoing? Who are you imaging in the way you function in the world? We must not call the ascended Christ a liar. And we must not call the accuser of the brethren truthful. It's a dangerous place to be. A long time ago, I was doing premarital counseling with a couple. It seemed like a great couple. Everything's going along. We got close to the wedding day, and they came in and said, "We have an emergency. We have to meet now." When we meet in, I don't know if I can go through with the wedding. I said, "Okay, why not? What's going on?" He said, "Well, I just found out that she had a sexual relationship with somebody in the past, and that changes everything." I said, "Okay, the past, like last week?" "No, it was 14 years ago." "Do you think she's repented of it?" "Oh, yeah, absolutely, no doubt about it." Do you think that she's continually been? No, I don't. I think she loves the Lord, godly. And I said, so what's your hang up? He said, well, I never pictured myself marrying somebody who was not pure. So I look at her and say, I would advise you not to marry him. And he said, what? I said, who wants to marry the accuser of the brethren? He's whispering satanic things in your ear. I said, let me tell you something, friend. You're not pure. Go. Work this out. And I'm not doing this wedding with this sort of attitude. So they came back and said, I get your point. And it worked out good. But do you see that? This ideal of who he would, that wasn't about the gospel. That wasn't about holiness. That was about him and the sense of smug self-superiority he had fashioned for himself. We must always, always remember the gospel is true. And we must live and make decisions based on it. Full and free forgiveness because of what Christ has done and is doing as intercessor and advocate for his people. The last section here, I don't even have to explain it now. Once you get to this point, it's clear what's going on here. This is usually pulled out and dealt with separately and almost treated like a new law. For those who believe what has been said so far, this is the of course. This last section, verses 19 through 25, since Christ is our ascended Lord, let us do what? Let us live a life of confident gospel worship. Verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Notice this. Now, it's not just the high priest who enters the holy place once a year on behalf of the people. We have confidence. We have the full assurance to come to God. He allows us into His presence. We have access to Him at all times because of the blood of Jesus. It changes everything. Verse 20. By the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain that is through His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance or full confidence of faith. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Just as the Holy of Holies, you would go through this thick curtain to enter in there, and that would happen once a year. That curtain is His body that now allows us the access to Him by His shed blood to have what He says here, full assurance of faith. Worship constantly because we are always in the presence of the Father. God, our Father. We are a part of the family of God. Jesus is our elder brother. The Holy Spirit indwells us. We can have full confidence of our faith. How? It's what He has done. We trust in His provision. Access equals confidence. And it's all because of Christ. But in verses 23 through 25, we also see that since Christ is our ascended Lord, let us live a life of confident gospel truth. Look at verse 23. Let us hold fast our confession of hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, do you get the picture? The idea is you need this encouragement. You need this full assurance. So you need to band together and celebrate who He is and what He's done. Remind yourselves of the ascended Lord and His work and what He's doing among His people. And you go not just for yourself, but to encourage one another. That makes all the sense in the world. Because this is not what you have done for yourself. So looking at one another through comparison to try to get your identity is done away with. We all deserve hell. We all get heaven in Christ. That's the glory of the gospel. And so we crave to be in one another's lives, reminding each other of that. And that's why the gathering of God's people produces this living confidence of what God is doing in the world in a unique way. And all of this is true as the day draws near, meaning there's even better yet to come as Christ comes and consummates His kingdom. The ascended Christ, right hand of the Father. I wonder, as you sit here today, is He your intercessor and your advocate through faith in Christ? Because if He's not, the ascended Christ at the right hand of the Father in full authority is your judge. Why would you not trust in Him? You have a sin problem. You know it. We all do. What will you do with it? The blood of bulls and goats won't do it. And your resume won't do it. But Christ has done it. Would you believe in Him this very day? Let's pray. Lord, help us. Help us to respond to this portion of Your Word. And Lord, even as we meet and pray right now in this moment, we know not only are we praying, but You are praying for us. Oh, what a joy to know that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Priest of Priests, the Sacrifice of Sacrifices, is the ascended Lord at the right hand of the Father, our Advocate. And our intercessor. May we respond accordingly. May any who are here, who have never put their faith in Him, trust Him today as the only hope of their salvation. May all of us be renewed to look to Him so that we might have that gospel confidence to live boldly together. Oh Lord, do what only You can do. And give us a peace, a joy, a hope that surpasses all understanding. And we pray it in the name of the crucified, resurrected, and ascended Christ.